reading verse 3 to verse 14. Ephesians 1, verse 3 to verse 14. Starting from verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, being predestined as to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in Him. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. Now, before we come to the message, let us pray. Our Father, we draw near to your word this evening with hearts bowed in worship and thanksgiving and praise. We thank you for giving many of us here faith in Jesus Christ. We know that this is a gift of God, even our repentance granted to us. And we know, God, that left to ourselves, we would long have perished in our sins. And yet in your mercy, you have been long-suffering towards us. You caused the gospel to be heard. You work in us by the power of your Spirit. You turn us to faith in Jesus Christ. We know that it is by the hearing of the word that we came to faith. And it is by your word that we are fed spiritually and that we grow spiritually. We pray, God, that this evening you will feed us and make us to grow and make us useful in your service. Be with those of the brethren who are unable to be here tonight. Guard over them and keep them close to you. We pray all this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Now we continue our new series of studies on missions. Last week we started by giving an introduction to missions, and we believe that it would be interesting for, it had been interesting for those who heard the talk, because we look at how modernism affected the church, and we give the background of it by looking at the world situation. We look at the East, then we look at the West, and then we saw how the gospel, as it were, intersected with politics, intersected with sociology, intersected with science, and culture, you see. So that helps us to see that the period 1900 to 1930 was quite a critical one. There was turmoil of tumult throughout the world, and in the church as well, there was problem. And as we progress, you'll see that the problem also was in the mission field. And roughly, to summarize what we have learned of the year 1900 to 1930, we learned that theological liberalism was spreading in Europe and affecting many churches. What is theological liberalism? It is the belief that reason is more important than feelings and faith. And therefore, when you study the Bible, you must use the scientific approach, and then you dissect the Bible, you analyze it, you show that which part is truly God's word, which part is added later by the church. And the claim is that you must always be using your mind, and you must be able to really prove things, otherwise you mustn't believe. So things like the virgin birth of Christ, you mustn't believe. The resurrection from the dead, you mustn't believe. So miracles, you mustn't believe. So the creation of the universe in 6 days, you mustn't believe. They are all myths. You only draw spiritual lessons out of them. So that is modernism, which is actually theological liberalism. So the name of it is modernism. So it was spreading and destroying the faith of many. So the evangelicals at that time came together to counter the spread of theological liberalism or modernism. So experts in different fields of studies were requested to write on that subject, and they published millions of copies of this and sent them to all the pastors and the theological students they knew of. And in that way, the spread of modernism was contained. It did not die out, but it was prevented from spreading further and affecting too many people and too many churches. And because those booklets that were published and circulated to people free of charge, sponsored by rich Christian men, businessmen in America, because these booklets were called the Fundamentals, so the evangelicals became known as the Fundamentalists. So after 1930, after the clash between the evangelicals and the liberals, sometimes this clash, I call it the evangelical-liberal clash, and others call it the fundamentalist-modernist controversy. Okay, so it's the same thing. But what happened is, after liberalism was contained, it was prevented from spreading too fast. See? The humanists, the non-believers, began to attack the Christians. They didn't like the fact that they were quite visible and vocal. So they brought them to court, and there was a particular court case where a Christian man wanted to maintain the teaching of the Bible in that school. But the people took that to court to argue out. And what happened is that the press really was very nasty towards the Christians. They published negative things about them, twisted their words. And then the person who was brought to court, he's not expert in the area that was being raised. They should have got somebody else and called witnesses. But they didn't. They thought that it was just one of the things that the people of the world would do towards Christians, with the result that the Christians came off badly in the world, you see. And what happened is that the evangelicals split into three camps. And they were the fundamentalists, the reformed people, and what may be called the neo-evangelicals. The word neo-evangelicals means new evangelicals, as in contrast to before the clash with the liberals. They were all called evangelicals. So evangelicals, orang injili, evangelicals, are those who believe that the Bible is the authority in all matters of faith and practice. Jesus Christ's death on the cross alone saves sinners, and we must preach the gospel to others, to all creatures. So that is the basic evangelical belief. But after the split, what happened is, these evangelicals are known more specifically by their particular characteristics: the fundamentalists, the reformed, and the neo-evangelicals. So you have to read up more about this, because if we continue, we would have no time to finish tonight's talk. Okay? So what happened is that missions also was affected, because people began to question missionary approach, and from one extreme they swing to another. From my observation, I would say that there was the approach where foreign missionaries come and then they spread the gospel, and then they supported local missionaries, and they maintain control and make sure that things are well. And then there is this new thinking saying that approach is too controlling. We should rather start indigenous churches and allow the churches to have a free hand
and then don't import those things that are from the West, such as church structures and so on. See? So let them be free, just teach Jesus Christ and his and faith in him and just basic gospel truth, and then let them be free, no structure, no control and no support. You know, see? So there were these two extremes. See? So in between came what is called the modern church growth movement. They began to use scientific approach to measure results. So they would hand out questionnaires and then collect questionnaires and then look at the answers and then use statistics to plot the graph, and then they would say, oh, this approach is fruitful, so we must pursue this approach, and this approach is not fruitful, we should drop this approach. So instead of following the Bible's teaching, we are using scientific approach like that. So they control the world of missiology. Missiology is the branch of studies on missions. Okay, so just like any other studies in theology, there are many branches. So one branch of theological studies is called missions studies or missiology. Okay? So in missiology, we have been controlled by many such opinions. So when is a reform perspective going to be put forward? See? So I say that the book by Beving, who was a Dutch reformed man, former missionary to Indonesia, and then he returned to Netherlands, and then he taught in the seminary. He produced a book, An Introduction to the Science of Missions. That was about the only book that came from a reformed person. See? And up to now, there's nothing produced by reformed people. See? And that book is very good, but still not perfect. There are many things that are not covered and modern issues are not handled, you see. So what do we do? So that's why over the years, as we try to implement the Bible's teaching in winning souls and building up the church and planting churches, we have learned the hard way, we have trials and triumphs, and then with time things became more clear. And this series of talks have been given many times, so I was reminded that I have given it here before under church planting, and then on other occasions it was in various places in Indonesia, in Myanmar, and in Sri Lanka, in Nepal, and in recent days in Zambia. See? So I thought, why not put all this down in writing? So that's why I decided to teach here in the Bible study evenings on this subject while it is fresh on the mind, and that way it also relieves me of the pressure of having to prepare other messages, and then my mind is switched between too many things. Okay? So listen to last week's message if you wish, but otherwise that roughly gives you an idea, and of course there's so much that was covered. But tonight we want to proceed from there. We come to an outline of covenant theology. This is only an outline, and in the article that is going to form a chapter of the book is the longest chapter, and on A4 pages is about 20 pages. So it's actually like a little booklet on covenant theology. But I still call it outline because covenant theology is a very broad subject. So in a talk like this, 20 pages of talks, I have to condense. So you see now we are barely leaking only the bones. It's like the fish that has been cooked. Everybody take the flesh to eat already. You just left over. Oh yeah, still plenty of flesh stuck here and there. You can lick here and there. You still feel happy. But really it is only the bones of the fish that we are eating tonight. Okay? So it gives you a rough idea. Then if you want, you can read it up on Gospel Highway. The 20 pages is posted there in recent days. Okay? So let us consider covenant theology tonight. We say missions is the fulfillment of the Great Commission. The Great Commission is mentioned most fully in Matthew 28:18-20. It is also mentioned in other passages. So we want to study this passage, Matthew 28:18-20, by making reference to to other passages that are relevant. But before we begin, we must see it in perspective. We want to establish the biblical basis for missions. So we propose that it is rooted in the eternal purpose of God. Then secondly, it is grounded in the atoning death of Christ. And thirdly, it is crowned by the Great Commission. So missions is a wider look at the subject than just winning souls for Christ and carrying out the Great Commission. It's a much wider look. Okay, it covers more. So tonight we want to look at the first point, the fact that it is rooted in the eternal purpose of God. And here we want to show that covenant theology is what is behind or underneath these missions. So you want to consider missions, look at the theological grounding. See, it is like you want to build a house. You don't just chop down the trees and then, okay, build. No. Yeah, you must really clear the ground, flatten the ground, and make sure that it is hard, you see, before you start laying the foundation. You don't want one part that has a sinkhole, you know, and then as you build halfway, you discover that part that will collapse down, or the soil gets eroded away. So make sure that the place is firm, you see. So we want a firm foundation before we begin to build. See? So the firm foundation begins by studying covenant theology. So we want to show that covenant theology lies at the base of missions. So what is covenant theology? We begin with the covenant of redemption. Now, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 to 14, we are given an overview of God's plan of salvation for His chosen people. We are told that before eternity, before the world was created, in eternity past, see, God has already planned for the salvation of His people. It's there. We just read it. See, God chose certain people to be His, not because they are better than others, but it's just according to His own good pleasure. We are told that. See, God created all things and He has the right therefore to choose who He wants to save and who He wants to leave behind. See? As to why or how God chose is not up to us to determine, but certainly we are not told that He foresaw that we will be good and therefore He chose us. No, we are all, none of us good enough for Him, because we are descended from Adam and we fell in Adam, and when Adam sinned we were all sinning in him. He's the representative of the human race. See? Then we have inherited His sinful nature. None of us can do good that is good enough for God. See, so if God chose anyone to be saved, it is all by His grace. See, so we learn that this happened in eternity past. So eternity, actually by definition, eternity has no beginning, no end. But God created us to live within time. So time is a constraint upon us. So we have this concept of past, present, and future. So when we talk about eternity, therefore, from our perspective, we say from eternity in the past, the Holy Trinity has already planned to save a people for Himself. And this plan, often people say, is the covenant of redemption, because God, the Trinity, made a covenant within themselves to save a people. But I find that not too complete. So I say, when we look at Ephesians chapter 1 verse 3 to 14, we discover the plan was made in eternity in the past, but it stretches all the way through human history, and then it will end in eternity future. And by definition, eternity means forever and ever and ever. There's no end. So from our perspective, we say God's plan of saving for Himself a people has to be unfolded. It was made in eternity past, true, but it has to be unfolded in human history. Then it will end, from our perspective, it will end with eternity future. Then God's people who are redeemed by Christ will be in heaven, and we will be serving Him and worshipping Him there forever and ever. So the plan, therefore, is not just the initial thought of saving for himself a people, but rather it includes the unfolding of it and to all eternity. So I would say that that is what constitutes the covenant of redemption. In this type of things, you have to think very carefully, be very careful how you say things, and make sure that it is supported by the Bible, it is drawn out of the Bible. See? So from Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 to 14, I'm showing that it is actually from there. See? And if you call that plan of God the covenant of redemption, then you would have to see that it stretches from the time it was conceived in the mind of God to its unfolding in human history, to its accomplishment in eternity in the future. That is the covenant of redemption. Yeah? And then in this covenant, God the Father has chosen to save certain people to be His. Being God, He is omniscient. He already has foreseen everything from the beginning. See, He saw the end from the beginning. See, He already knew that when He created the human race, and with Adam as the representative, Adam would fail, Adam would fall. See? Then there would be no way by which they can save themselves, because they will be condemned for their sin. See? So God has already planned that among the descendants of Adam, there will be those whom He would choose to be His own. So He freely chooses certain people to be His own. And therefore, there has been a certain number of people chosen by God from eternity in the past. And He gave it to God the Son, who agreed to come to redeem them, meneboskan mereka, to buy them back. Because if we sin against God, we deserve to be punished. The punishment for sin is death. When Adam was in the Garden of Eden, God said, on the day that you ate this tree, the forbidden tree, you will die. And we know that death means you can't live on this earth forever. When Adam was first in the Garden of Eden, there was no death, no disease, no decay. See? So Adam could have lived on forever and ever. See? But they were given the command not to eat from the tree. And God said that on the day that you eat of the forbidden tree, you will die. So that means you will begin to grow old, decay and sickness sets in, and one day you will die from this earth. But it means more than that. It means that straight away, the fellowship between Adam and God was cut off. They were no more good friends. God would walk with him anymore in the Garden of Eden. He didn't come and communicate with him as a friend. Adam was hiding from God. Adam was very ashamed of himself. He was afraid. See? Guilty. He felt guilty. See? So God already saw all this. So He chose Adam's descendants, a number of Adam's descendants, to be His own. And Jesus Christ promised, agreed to come to die to pay for their sins. So death is physical death on earth, separation from God, and finally death is eternal damnation in hell. You have to suffer in hell forever. So that is what death means. So your life on earth is cut short, your fellowship with God is broken, and you will be condemned to eternal suffering in hell forever. So who wants to go to hell? See, we wouldn't want to go, but if you don't want to go, you have to pay. The payment is your life. But if you pay with your life, you are there. That is your dilemma. You don't want to be there, but the only payment that can be made is by dying. You have to pay with your life. See, that's why God gave all these animal sacrifices, to indicate that a life has to replace your life. Otherwise, it's not good enough. But animals can make up for the lives of those who sin against God, because human beings are the highest creature of God. So no number of animals can replace the human life. So God has already planned for the Son of God to come to take on perfect human nature. And as God and man in one person, He will die on the cross to save them. So the Son has agreed to do that. But when the Son of God died and rise from the dead, Then, so how are people to believe in him? By themselves, they have no ability. See, because the sinful nature keep turning us away from trusting in Christ and in coming to near to God. It's like the clock, the old-fashioned clock where the spring is wound up, and when it unwinds, it just keep the hands of the clock turning in one direction. See? So our hearts are like twisted to turn in a direction away from God. So by ourselves, we don't have the ability to come and repent and trust in Christ. So the Holy Spirit agrees to come and apply the work of Christ to those chosen people and make them able, enable them to come and trust in Christ for salvation. So this agreement was made in eternity. That is why passages like John chapter 10, seen in this light, make more sense. So in John chapter 10, we are told in verse 26, these words, yeah? But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them from out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. And if the Son and the Father are one, the Spirit and the Son are one as well, and the Spirit and the Father are one, they are the three persons of the Holy Trinity. So you see the Spirit involved in our salvation in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13 to 14. See? So what we are saying is the covenant of redemption was made by the three persons of the Holy Trinity. Although often people just mention the Father and the Son, but actually when you study more carefully, the Holy Spirit is involved. Eh? The Trinity cannot act contrary to itself. They always act in harmony. See? So the covenant of redemption was made in eternity in the past. Then the covenant of redemption was going to unfold itself in human history. And that part of the covenant of redemption that appears in history is what we call the covenant of grace. Then when the covenant of grace is finished with the coming of Christ to judge the world, then all the redeemed, all those who are saved by Christ, will be taken to be with him, living in the new earth, which is in the new heavens. We will be in heaven forever, see, to serve God forever there. Eh? So that part of the covenant of grace that appears in human history is called the covenant of grace. And the covenant of grace is divided into two portions. The portion that is before the coming of Christ, called the old covenant, and the portion that is after the coming of Christ, called the new covenant. Eh? And all this while we use the word covenant, we have already explained what it means, but we must repeat to remind ourselves. A covenant is a formal agreement between two or more parties in which are terms and conditions that have to be agreed upon. It is different from a contract in that the covenant emphasizes on the relationship, whereas a contract emphasizes on the transaction involved. So for example, if you are employed by a big company, okay, then you have to sign the contract. That is not a covenant, it's a contract. It appears like a covenant. It has terms and conditions, and this is a formal agreement between two or more parties. But the purpose is different. The emphasis is also different. See? So you sign the contract agreeing to the terms and conditions. You work for the company how many days per week, and each month you will be paid how much. See? So the terms and conditions are spelled out, you agree, both parties agree, you sign. Then if you break the contract, you can be taken to court and settle there because it's legal in nature. Whereas in a covenant, the emphasis is on the relationship. Yeah? it might spill over to the signing and the legal part, such as registration in marriage and so on. But strictly speaking, marriage, according to the teaching of the Bible, is a covenant. We don't enter this covenant to get something out of one another. You know, it's like, it's not a contract where you give me this, then I pay you how much. It's not payment. It's an agreement where the relationship is of primary importance. So in the case of our covenant with God, it is with unequal parties. Unlike marriage, it is with equal parties. But with God, it is unequal, because God is our creator. And we are descended from Adam, and we have lost the right to negotiate with God. In the first place, we are creatures. We have no right to negotiate. But at least on a friendly terms, we can talk to God and negotiate in that sense, just like a father argues with his son and negotiates some agreement on the things they want to do together. See? But strictly speaking, we are creatures, we have no right to argue. And after the fall of Adam, we are guilty in the sin of Adam. So we now have a sinful nature. So we have no right to argue with him. And God, in coming to make a covenant with us, actually is showing mercy to us. If he has left us alone, we would be condemned and suffer in eternal hell. There would be no help for us. But God shows his mercy to us who are so undeserving. So he come and enter into a covenant with us. Therefore, he is the one who sets the terms and conditions. See? But these terms and conditions are all for our good. See? And it is by the grace of God that he enters a covenant with us. So these terms and conditions are therefore not, as it were, conditioned. The conditions, they do not make the covenant conditional. The covenant is by grace already. But it does involve terms and conditions, and don't call it a conditional covenant, because it doesn't make sense. A covenant made by God with man is really unconditional. He has the right to set all the conditions, and we just have to accept, and we know it is for our good. So now that we are clear, we proceed to the covenant of grace. So we take note that the covenant of grace not only has two portions, but it has two aspects in both portions. So you see now that, you know, you have a watermelon, okay? You can cut right in the middle, so you have two halves. Now you move yourself to 90 degrees, and now you cut across the watermelon. You now have two halves along the line you cut. So in other words, there are four parts now. See? So you can look at the covenant from one direction, where you cut in the watermelon in the center. On your right is one half, on the left is one half. But you can look at it another way by facing it at 90 degrees angle and cut through the center. You have one half on the right and one half on the left. So the covenant in terms of time is consists of two portions: the Old Testament period, called the Old Covenant; the New Testament period, called the New Covenant. See? In terms of the characteristic, you're cutting along a different angle, and you discover that there's one characteristic and the other characteristic. Okay? So now let us look at the first cut, left and right. The New Covenant part is the fulfillment. The Old Covenant part is the revelation. God wants to reveal to us the way of salvation by grace, through faith in Jesus Christ, who will be the appointed Savior. Okay? Remember the covenant of redemption in eternity. The Son of God already agreed that he would one day come to take upon himself perfect human nature, to die, to pay for the sins of his people, to save them. Okay? So God wants to reveal that salvation is freely by his grace through faith in the Savior that he will provide, namely Jesus Christ. So the revelation of this truth in the Old Testament period is called the Old Covenant. then the revelation will one day will come to fruition. It will be fulfilled in the New Testament. So with the coming of Christ, the one promised is here already. Then salvation is accomplished by him. He died and rose again. And now the Holy Spirit is ready to apply it to those who belong to Christ. So when we hear the gospel, then we come to faith. It is because the Holy Spirit applies the work of Christ to us. He makes us understand the spiritual meaning of what we are hearing. It makes us realize that it is we who for whom Christ died, and we must come therefore to repent and believe in him, you see, without which we wouldn't be saved, you see. So the Holy Spirit works in us to make the gospel mean something to us personally, and the Holy Spirit causes us to repent and believe in Christ, you see. Otherwise, without the Holy Spirit's work, we will not be able to repent and believe in Christ. Eh? So the fulfillment is all in the New Testament. The Old Testament is the period of revelation. Eh? But God knew that the human race, if given everything all at once, wouldn't be able to take it. See, and we know what it is like. See, a baby, for example, you have to feed the milk and not meat. It's too early to feed meat. You give him meat, he will die. See, he can't digest. Yeah. So give milk first. And even milk, you have to give little first. Then as he grows bigger, he requires more and more. Then as his capacity grows, he's able to absorb more. So the human race is like that. If God were to give all at one go, the human race will be drowned by too much truth. And when they die in their... But by being drowned by the truth, what glory is there to God? What he wants is to save a people for himself. It's like, you see, a person, he grows up, one day he finishes his studies, he earns a living, and then the time comes when he falls in love, and then they want to start a family, and then the children come, you see, and then, you see, step by step, then he looks back, you see, no. He's thankful that his things have worked out, see? And he looks upon his children as, you know, with pleasure. Even unconverted people have their own sense of pleasure. And for Christians, we are we have the double pleasure in that we know we're so undeserving. We know that it is God who has blessed us. And of course, there are trials that come our way. But because of our faith in Christ, we can commit them to the Lord and then go on, and overall we see God's blessing. So this is just an illustration of what is happening. Okay? That when God saves for himself a people, he takes pleasure in having saved them, and his glory is manifested when people see, sinners are being saved. Huh? And they are saved by God's way, not by their own way. See? So that is what is happening. Okay, the revelation part and the fulfillment part. Now turn 90 degrees and cut it through the middle of the watermelon. You look at the left and right. You see. Now through the Old Testament and through the New Testament, both in the period of revelation and in the period of fulfillment, the covenant is made with man in such a way that there is a temporal aspect and an evangelical aspect. So the temporal aspect means it belongs to this world, is physical, is visible, okay? And it belongs to that period of time only. So from that point of view, it's temporal. So what are the temporal elements? Things like the promise of land, many descendants. Yeah? Then the law is given. Circumcision is given. Yeah? And why are these temporal elements needed? It is to give form to the people of God. If God make a covenant with Israel, then how would people know that these are God's people? So they have the sign of the covenant, of circumcision. Then they are given the law. So they live in a certain way, they worship God in a certain way, so people can see, ah, these are God's people. Say, otherwise they're no different from others, so how do you tell? See, so it gives form to them. But this temporal elements also perform another purpose. They typify. So in theology, we learn already, if you have been in this church for some time, you know, a type and an anti-type. See? So in the Old Testament, there are symbols, gambaran, pictures. See? But they show spiritual realities that are still future. See? So, for example, circumcision is a picture not of baptism. It cannot be, but it is a picture of regeneration. Because what is a type must be physical and visible and temporary. And it must point to a deeper spiritual reality. So that's why the churches that practice infant baptism, they argue that baptism has replaced circumcision. See? We say, no, you have wrongly understood the Bible's teaching. Colossians chapter 2, verse 11 and 12 shows to us that circumcision made by hands point to circumcision that is not made by hand. In other words, it points to regeneration, the work of the Spirit, circumcising our heart. In other words, it's pointing to conversion. So when you repent and trust in Jesus Christ, see, then you are regarded as being circumcised in your heart by the Holy Spirit. So you have a circumcision that is not made with hands. See? So the fulfillment of the type is the anti-type, that is internal and spiritual. See? It cannot be fulfilled by another physical, temporal sign. Cannot be. So what is baptism then? Baptism is actually a new sign of the new covenant. See? So, baptism, circumcision, therefore points to regeneration, and when we are regenerated, we practice a new sign of the new covenant. Yeah? So, the purpose of the temporal elements are to picture spiritual realities that will be found in Christ in the future. So, circumcision is one. Then the law is another one. The law is to cause the people to realize they are sinful and guilty before God. And they must keep the law perfectly to be saved. But since the time of the fall of Adam, we know we can't keep the law perfectly. And the more we try to keep the law, the more we realize we are unable to become perfect. Therefore, we will never be saved by keeping the law. So it drives us to seek salvation in Christ. See? So the law performs that purpose of driving us to Christ for salvation. Then the land, Abraham was promised the land of Canaan for his descendants. The land points us to the kingdom of God. See? Then the tabernacle and the worship there points us to the death of Christ and the church. So the animals point to death of Christ. The tabernacle points to the church of Jesus Christ. We are the temple of God now. The New Testament says we are God's temple. See? So the temporal elements are pictures or types of spiritual realities that are found in Christ. Okay? So we have looked at the temporal elements. But there is what is called the evangelical or spiritual element or aspect of it. You see? And this consists of promises, direct promises that might be couched in forms of language that belong to that time. So for example, see, Adam and Eve sinned against God. Okay. So God promised that a seed of the woman will come, and he will crush the head of the serpent while the serpent bruises his heel. See? Now the Bible shows to us that one day the seed of the woman will die and rise again. Death is caused by sin. Sin was instigated by Satan. And death continues to be Satan's last way of terrorizing the human race. Yeah? Satan causes to sin against God in so many ways, bringing misery in this world. But the last thing that he can have a hold on us is death. We all fear death, and when we die, we plunge into hell. So unless we are safe. So Christ came, and he was bruised by the serpent, because death is the last stronghold of Satan. But when Christ rose from the dead, he conquered Satan. Satan is a defeated foe. See? So Genesis chapter 3 verse 15, the prophecy about the seed of the woman bruising the head of the serpent and being bruised in his heel is actually what is called the proto-evangel. The good news of salvation, the gospel in prototype, in proto-announcement. You know, proto means before the real thing, the actual thing is produced, you produce a model first. So the proto-evangel is there. It says that's why we have prototype. So here is the proto-evangel. So the covenant in the Old Testament consists of a number of stages of revelation, because revelation is progressive and cumulative. What is revealed in the past does not drop out and become no more God's word. No, it remains God's word. Then more new revelation comes, is adding on. That's what is meant by progressive revelation. And what is revealed is cumulative. It doesn't drop out of the scriptures. No, it remains part of scripture. It remains part of, and then it gets more and more. While scripture is being built up. See? Okay? So in the case of Adam, Adam was placed in the Garden of Eden. He was given his wife Eve. They have to be fruitful and multiply. See? And subdue the earth. So that was the work God gave to them. So God is the creator. He has the right to set the terms and conditions. See? And it is actually enjoyment in the Garden of Eden, enjoying fellowship and so on. At that time, there was no sin. And then working is not a drudgery. And God was in their midst. God constantly appears in the form of man and walk in the Garden of Eden. We know that because when Adam and Eve sinned, they hide themselves when they heard God walking in the garden. See? Then God called out, "Adam, where are you?" You see? In order to flush out Adam. He knew where Adam was. God knows everything. But he wanted to awaken Adam's conscience. See? So there was good fellowship, but that fellowship was broken. Because God made a covenant with Adam. See? And that it has been called the covenant of works. So Adam, before the fall, could enjoy fellowship with God. He could eat from all the many thousands and tens of thousands of trees. And we would say that it included the tree of life, because all trees could be eaten except for one. Yeah? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which means the tree of life in the garden was eaten by Adam and Eve. That means they could have stayed on forever. You know, they wouldn't die, because that's the tree of life. See? But we know the story. Under instigation by Satan, Adam and Eve fell and ate from the forbidden tree. See? So you see now that in the covenant of works, there was the temporal element given already. Tilling the garden, you see? Be fruitful and multiply, so children would be given to them. See? Then after the fall and while in the garden, then God came to reveal to him, not to make with him a new covenant, but to reveal to him the covenant of grace. So the covenant of works was made with Adam, who represented the human race. Okay? So when Adam broke the covenant of works, the whole human race becomes sinful, and therefore we are no more able to have eternal life through works. And the covenant of works continue up to today. It abides forever. There is never any indication in the Bible that it has been abrogated. That covenant remains. We are still fallen in Adam, and if we try to to be saved by works, by trying to keep God's law, yeah, we will not succeed. With the case of Adam before the fall, there was the possibility of succeeding. You see, because sin hadn't come in. And remember, the law of God was already written in the hearts of men since the days of Adam. So that's why up to today we have a sense of right and wrong in us, except that sin in us suppresses the knowledge of the law of God in our hearts, and often we go against what we know to be right and wrong. You see? But when converted, then the Spirit of God lives in us, and although sin still troubles us, but His power over us is broken. Then in Hebrews chapter 8, we are told that God will write His law in our hearts. Actually, it has been written there before. In Romans chapter 1, have been told already, the law was already written in our hearts. And that happened since the days of Adam in the Garden of Eden. Except that when Adam fell and the whole human race became sinful, see, the law that is still in our hearts here, it's been suppressed and we are unable to keep it in a way that is pleasing to God. But when converted, the Holy Spirit helps us to keep what we know to be right. And in addition to that, we have the written law. Then we are now different creatures. Eh? So in the case of Adam, therefore, in the Garden of Eden, the law was given at the time he entered in a covenant with God. And ordinances, the temporal aspect was there already, and revealing grace. But when he fell, God came to Adam and Eve and revealed to them that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent and be bruised in his heel in the process. So in that way, Adam and Eve came, like that, wow, thank you God, you know. So there's a way out. One of our descendants is going to be our Savior. And how is he going to be saved? See, remember, you can't feed babies with meat. He will die. He hasn't got the capacity yet. Give him what he's able. And at that time, you see, God revealed that he will somehow die and in that way pay for their sins. See? And that was shown by God killing animals. So in Genesis chapter 3, verse 21, you see that animal skin was used to cover up Adam and Eve's nakedness. So where did the animal skins come from? From animals that were killed by God. You see? And death was happening for the first time. And it was happening by providing the sacrifice needed to cover up the nakedness of Adam and Eve. You understand, huh? So Adam was seeing all this acting out before him. Adam and Eve saw what God was trying to say. You deserve to die, but let this animal die in your place. And for the first time, a life was laid down. Remember, before that, there's no death. No sin, no decay, no death. No wild animals biting one another, no. See? Now God took the animal, slaughter and take the skin and cover them up to show that it's by grace that they were going to be saved. A life has to be laid down, blood has to be shed. See? So Adam and Eve learned all this. Oh, okay. See, so they were saved. But their descendants are not saved, because when they are saved individually. Adam was not being saved as a representative of the human race. He was a representative of the human race only in the covenant of works. But he failed, bringing the whole human race down in sin. But now God is offering salvation to him through the Savior who is going to come. So subsequently, anybody who is going to be saved has to be saved individually, because the head of the covenant of grace is Jesus Christ, not Adam. You see? Okay, so salvation is therefore individualistic. Each person must repent and believe in the Savior. So the Savior was still future. See? But Adam and Eve was given the understanding at that time. That's why they taught the children to worship God by offering up animals. And later, Abel and Cain, Abel's sacrifice was accepted by God because he followed what was needed. An animal was slaughtered, blood was shed. Whereas Cain, too clever in his own mind, used the farm produce to offer to God. He might be thinking, it's the equivalent. She said, ah, so my brother used an animal, let me use the equivalent. She said, but God wouldn't accept Cain's worship because it was without blood, it was without life laid down. That means the system of animal sacrifices was instituted from the time of Adam. Don't have the wrong idea that it was instituted hundreds and hundreds of years of later in the time of Moses. No, it was in the time of Adam. See? Then, of course, the human race spread and then get worse and worse. Then God made a covenant with Noah. See? And God promised to save him and his immediate family. So that was grace. The rest of the human race was getting so bad that God has to destroy them by the worldwide flood. See? So the covenant was announced to Noah before the flood. Yeah? In chapter 6, verse 5 onwards, you see God shows to Noah the whole human race is corrupt already. That means they try to be saved by their own way, they have failed. The covenant of works have failed in Adam. Since Adam fell, see, the human race is just going corrupt and more corrupt. But God shows mercy to this Noah, announcing it in verse 13 to Noah, Genesis 6, verse 13, that he will make covenant with him and his family. So it was announced. But after the flood, when everyone had died, then Noah and his family came down. What did Noah do? He built an altar and offered burnt offerings to God. Then you discover that God ratified the covenant at that time. That means the animals that were sacrificed was used as like a stamp. This document is now valid. So the covenant is ratified at that time, confirmed at that time in Genesis chapter 9. Verse 9. Then the word covenant is used in verse 11, verse 12, 13, verse 15, verse 16, verse 17. See? Then God say that he will not destroy the whole human race like this again. But remember, like that means by water. But at the end of the age, he will destroy people by fire. See? God has to keep his promise. See? So that's why the rainbow is given as a sign. So every time we see a rainbow, hey, don't take it lightly. It's really in the Bible, you know. Yeah. You know, humanly, you know, you imagine how did people come up with the idea of a rainbow in the sky? See? But it's being hijacked by the LGBT, you know. They use the color to represent their movement. But no, we must recover it. They use the color only, but ours is the actual rainbow in the sky. See, every time we see that, we know God is being merciful to the human race. He could have destroyed us, the human race, long ago, just like in Noah's day, but he's being patient with us. See? So, in other words, the covenant of works failed at that time, and the covenant of grace was revealed to Noah. So, there's a Noahic covenant. Okay? And the salvation of Noah and his family was by water. The same water that destroyed the corrupt people was the water that causes the ark to float up and save him. So in the New Testament, in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 onwards, we are told that there is a comparison. The water of baptism today is like the water of Noah's time. So when we today get baptized, we are showing that we are united to Christ. So we are buried with him in baptism, and when we rise with new life in us, in Christ. But remember, the water is like going through the water and up again. Is like I have died to my past. Just like in Noah's time, all the corrupt people die. So my old self, my sinful self is dead. So now I rise from the water. It's like Noah being floated up. You see, we are saved by the water that destroyed the corrupt people. So we are righteous only in Christ. See, the water that separates Noah from those who die in their sin is like the water of baptism. We are saying our past is over. We now want to live a new life in Christ. See now? So the Old Testament is full of symbolism, and the New Testament makes it clear. Then we come to the time of Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant. Abraham was 75 years old when God made the covenant with him. Again, it was announced first in Genesis 12, verse 1 to 3. Then it was ratified in Genesis 15, where Abraham fell into a sleep and then God appeared to him. And then there was animals, they were cut into pieces and put into two piles. Then in the night, there was this fire that moved between the pieces to show that this is what you deserve, cut into pieces and be burned if you break the covenant. So it's a serious thing. See? Then we are told Abraham believed in the Lord and God accounted it to him for righteousness. See? That means based on what God promised in that covenant, God is saying, you are my chosen people, chosen family now, okay? And I choose you based on my own good pleasure, not because you are better than others. So you are being chosen by grace, see? And this ratification where there's animals dying, bloodshed, is to show that one day the actual sacrifice will come, Jesus Christ. By his blood shed, see, you will be saved. You are saved on the basis of what Christ will do in the future. And you say, how can, it's not done yet, Christ is still future, he hasn't died. How can you consider Adam and Abraham saved? Why not? See, often in life we have situations like this. See, for example, you say, well, earthquake or what in Nepal. See? Now, we hear the news. We want to wait 2 or 3 days later, Sunday, then we announce. Then we collect. You see, by the time we collect, it's 1 week later, 2 weeks later. And how many people are dying and suffering? You see, so in our church, we don't function like that. We quickly say, ask the treasurer, how much have we got? This fund, that fund, scrape out, how much can we? We send, say, 2,000 first, 2,000 USD. Huh? We send first. See, but the church hasn't agreed. See, but we say we rectify that later. We wait till later the church meeting already, then we explain to the church that this is an emergency and we have agreed already. The elders rule. Generally, we rule. We make the decision and then the church consent, agree. If the church hasn't consented, it will not be regarded as a decision of the church. It is only the decision of the elders. That's how we operate. So elders make the decision, but it is only their decision. They must bring it to the church. Then the church argues it out and say, oh yeah, this is the decision. They agree to that decision that the elders is putting forward. We don't let the church go and think of the solution. No, the elders think of the solution and then bring it to the church. And the church questions it, assesses it, and give the agreement. See? So that's a normal procedure. But in an emergency, we just do it first and ratify it later. Okay? So in life, we often do it like that. So similarly here, you see that Abraham, the covenant was made with him, then it was ratified, then he was saved in view of the coming of the Savior who would die for him. Okay? And then in Genesis chapter 17, we are told that God reaffirmed the covenant and promised a son. The covenant will be with Isaac, not Ishmael. Yeah? Then in this in the covenant made with Abraham, again you see the temporal aspect as well as the spiritual aspect. The temporal aspect now included circumcision. So the law and the system of animal sacrifices have been passed down from the day of Adam to Noah to Abraham. But now Abraham was called out of paganism and he was given an additional sign, covenant, circumcision. Okay? So these are temporal things that point to spiritual realities. But at the same time, there was the evangelical aspect where God tells him, I will make the covenant, this covenant of salvation, which is through Isaac, not through Ishmael. See? And the animal sacrifices and the promises of a seed coming. All this point, these are pointing Abraham to salvation in the coming Savior. And in the New Testament, Galatians chapter 3, we are told that Abraham heard the gospel. See, Abraham understood what was meant. See, based on how God conveyed it at that time. It was not a full story, just like a baby growing, you see. You don't give meat to the baby, and you don't give a full bottle when he's still so young. You see? The capacity, what is given, it has to suit the capacity of the person, the ability of the person to accept, to appreciate, understand. So it was given sufficiently for Abraham, such that Abraham understood that he's relying on one of his descendants who is going to somehow die and pay for his sins. His bloodshed will make him clean. Abraham understood. The gospel was proclaimed to Abraham. That's why Abraham was saved. See? So we see this mentioned in Galatians 3, verse 16, and various other passages. So Abraham, ethnically, was the father of the Jews, but spiritually, he's the father of all those who have faith in Jesus Christ. So the Jews wrongly claim Abraham as their father and therefore special privilege to be born a Jew. And the Jew kept the temporal aspect of the covenant as a way of salvation, turning it therefore into a covenant of works. And that's what killed them. See, when you try to be saved by keeping the law of God, you will fail. Since the fall of Adam, everyone cannot be saved by their own effort. So the Jews wrongly attempted to keep the law and the rituals in order to make themselves righteous before God. But they failed to see Abraham wasn't saved like that. Abraham was saved by believing the promise of the coming of the Savior. Okay, So the Abrahamic covenant was passed down to Isaac, to Jacob, and then to the 12 sons of Jacob. See? And they are called the patriarchs of Israel. Then they went to Egypt and they multiplied. They were oppressed there. Then they cried out to God. God raised up a deliverer, Moses. Moses brought them out of Egypt. And the first stop was at Horeb, where there was the mountain called Sinai. And there, God gave the nation the Ten Commandments written on two tables of stone. And often people refer to the Mosaic covenant as though it is identical and with the Sinaitic covenant. But the Baptist position is different compared to the Pedo-Baptist. You will know what is Baptist, Pedo-Baptist. We are Baptists. We believe that only those who believe should be baptized and baptized by immersion. Pedo-Baptists are those who believe that paidos in Greek means babies. Paidos in English is pedo. Pedo Baptists are those who believe in sprinkling of babies. So the Pedo Baptist Reformed people also believe in covenant theology, but theirs is Pedo Baptist covenant theology. Okay? And they always linked the Mosaic covenant with the Sinaitic covenant. They consider it as identical. But we say no. The Mosaic covenant consists of two aspects, the Sinaitic and the Moabic, sometimes called the Evangelical covenant. The Sinaitic covenant, the covenant made at Sinai, is basically the temporal aspect of the Mosaic covenant. Okay, listen, covenant, but so many covenants. Wait, Mosaic covenant consists of two parts, Sinaitic and Moabic. Sinaitic means it was made on the mountain Sinai, Mount Sinai. Moabic means it was made on the plains of Moab. Okay? Then the Sinaitic covenant is the temporal aspect where the law is given on tablets of stone, so you have to keep the law. Okay? Then the worship system, the Aaron was appointed as the high priest, and then his sons as priests, and how they are to offer up different offerings. So you see now the Sinaitic covenant is totally the temporal aspect of the Mosaic covenant. Okay? And this was expounded in detail by Moses and applied to the nation in the book of Deuteronomy. But when we arrive at Deuteronomy chapter 29, in verse 1, we are told that while on the plains of Moab, God was making a new covenant besides the one in Horeb or Mount Sinai. Okay? Recently, we just finished studying Deuteronomy. So now you look at Deuteronomy chapter 29 again. See? So we are told in Deuteronomy 29, verse 1. These are the words of the covenant which God commanded Moses to make with the children of Israel in the land of Moab, besides the covenant which he made with them in Horeb. Now, Peter Baptists often ignore this and try not to discuss this. And then when they have to study this book, they will say, oh, this is actually the Sinaitic covenant. But wait. The language is so clear and unambiguous. He says, this is a covenant, made in Moab, not in Sinai, and is besides or other than the covenant which was made in Horeb. So Moab and Horeb are contrasted, and the word beside has to be taken as it stands. Other than, it is not to be taken in other sense. See? Then as we read on, you discover there is a still couch in Old Testament language, but there is a difference of emphasis. The emphasis now is on individuals, and that of what God will do for them. See? So, as you read through chapter 29 and 30, you discover that actually God is confirming this with an oath. Oh, that means it's a serious matter now. You see? And it's a new covenant. And it is concerned with individuals, no more as a nation. And along the way, God will do something for them, in them, to make them obey. So we come to the conclusion that this is the evangelical aspect of the Mosaic covenant. The temporal aspect was given at Sinai, but now is the evangelical aspect. Okay? And then as we go on to chapter 31, you discover that what is being said is linked to the coming of the Savior. So when Moses was giving his last blessing to the different tribes, in chapter 32, verse 43, suddenly he said, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." Hey, why refer to the Gentiles now? It's more like Isaiah prophesying about the gospel age. So why Moses now refer to the Gentiles? Okay. Then as we move on, we discover that we are told that this is actually the extension of the covenant made with Abraham. Remember, we are talking about Moses. Then in the last chapter, chapter 34, verse 4, then the Lord said to him, "This is the land which I swore to you to give Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." See? So what Moses was saying to the nation all this while actually is a parcel. It's not just one part, but it consists of two main parts. And together, this forms the Mosaic covenant, and the Mosaic covenant is an extension of the covenant made with Abraham. So Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, his children, and then to Moses for the nation of Israel. So it is actually a continuation of the revelation of the covenant of grace. See, in which there is the temporal aspect and there is also the evangelical aspect. So I hope you are able to follow up to this point. Then we know that the nation of Israel was taken away by Babylon to Babylon, then a remnant returned. See, then out of this remnant, one day was going to come the Savior. See? Then the time came when the Savior was born. So we enter into the new covenant age, and this time fulfillment has come. Okay. And the Lord again instituted it before he ratified it. So before he was arrested, he was celebrating the Passover, but he changed it, turned it into the institution of the Lord's Supper. So he said, this is my body that's broken for you, and this is the new covenant in my blood. See? So Christ announced it beforehand that he's entering into a covenant with his New Testament people. Then a few days later he was crucified and rose again from the dead. Oh, it has been done. It's ratified. Then on the day of Pentecost, it was confirmed. The Holy Spirit came down. From now on, you have to bring the gospel to all the nations, whether Jew or Gentile, everybody are to hear this message and obey the message in order to be saved. So Jew and Gentile must repent and believe in Christ in order to be saved. See? And then along the way, there is this mystery revealed. What is the relationship between Jew and Gentiles now? The Jews are no more God's people as a nation. See? So today's Israel is no more God's people, but there are elect among them who must hear the gospel, and when they hear the gospel, they will respond and they will be saved. Then the elect who believe in Christ and the elect from the non-Jews who believe in Christ, together we form spiritual Israel. So there are two Israel, the physical descendants of Abraham and the spiritual descendants of Abraham. The spiritual descendants of Abraham are elect from both Jews, who are both Jews and Gentiles. They repent and believe in Christ. They form the Israel of God. Yeah. So, all in all, the Great Commission is the preaching of the gospel in this gospel age, the age of fulfillment. Yeah. So seen in this light, you discover carrying out the Great Commission is not just saving souls and building up churches. You have to see it in this broad perspective. Actually, it is fulfillment of the covenant of the Old Testament. And it is actually linked to God's choice of certain people to be saved. And then these people who are being gathered, therefore, they are being sanctified in the church. They are given understanding. And they in turn contribute to the fulfillment of the Great Commission, because as we study the Great Commission later, you are going to see that is what is intended in the Great Commission, that those saved are built up in the faith, and in turn they capture the vision. They are used by God to call out others by the preaching of the gospel, and one generation after another. And then the time comes when Jesus Christ returns to end this gospel age, when the last of the elect are saved. Christ returns, end this age, and melts down the whole universe, create the new heavens and the new earth, like what we learn from 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 10. See, then the new heavens and the new earth will be created. So heaven, where God is, will be on earth. Earth will be in heaven. The Lord will be with his people. We will be serving him. There will be no more marriage, remember. But God's people will be there. There are so many of them, see, that we can't number, from every nation, tribe and tongue. Okay? And we will be worshipping God and we will be serving him. So we are only given a glimpse of life in heaven. What we do know from what is revealed is that it is a far better place than here. There will be no more tears and there will be no more pain there. And there will be no misunderstanding. See? But some people say, but if no marriage, how can life be enjoyable and good there? We don't know what sort of joy and enjoyment and pleasures that we have that is far beyond what humans experience on this earth. See, God is going to give to us pleasures that are beyond our imagination, that is pure and that is holy, and we will be serving God forever and ever there. No more misunderstanding, no more bad people, no more kidnapping, no more robbery and murders, no, there, you see. So that is what is happening in the Great Commission. Wow, sin is this light you discover. You see the Great Commission and the work of missions in a different light. You say, all this while we are focusing on winning souls and seeing how many are saved and whether it's, they are added to our church, you know, and then more laborers can do more work. We have been having too narrow a view of the Great Commission. See? Ah, so with this perspective, we want to come to the end. But before that, let us point out, in Peter the Baptist covenant theology, they consider the Old Testament as consisting of different administrations of the covenant of grace, instead of saying that they are revelations of the covenant of grace. So administration means that it, in some ways the covenant of grace is operative effectually at that time. That means in the time of Moses and in the time of Abraham, all those people, they are saved by the covenant of grace actually being in operation already. We say no. You see, the Old Testament period is different from the New. The New is the age of fulfillment. See? The actual operation of the covenant of grace is in the New Covenant age. The Old Covenant age is only a revelation of it. But what difference does it make? It's just choice of words, isn't it? We say it's a revelation. They say it's actually operative at that time. But hey, it does make a lot of practical difference, you see. Because they see it as not much difference. It's basically the same in substance, you see. It's already at work at that time, see. Only the external form differs, they say. See? Hey, that means you have what is called a flat theology. There's no basic difference between Old and New Testament. You can switch here and switch there whenever you like. And that's how they introduce infant baptism. They say circumcision is replaced by baptism because of this flat theology. But we say no, the revelatory part points to the spiritual fulfillment which is in the heart when we are converted. Then when converted, then we have a new sign which is of the new covenant. Okay? So you can't just draw straight a flat theology and equate circumcision with baptism and one replaces the other. No. See? And it affects various other things. For example, those who are pedo-baptists, they tend to have a form of church government where, see, there is hierarchy, just like Moses, and then the 70 elders, and then the captains, and the tribes, and so on. You see? So their church government tends to be hierarchical. Yeah? So that tendency is in them because of their flat theology. Then there is another group of people called the dispensationalists. And again, here we have to be fair to them. There are the old dispensationalists and the new dispensationalists, but both of which we disagree with. But the old dispensationalists is the worst. But the new dispensationalists, at least they adjust themselves to be more correct from the Bible's point of view. See? So the old dispensationalists, they believe that the world history is divided into seven periods. A period of works, period of promise, period of work, of law, and so on. So people are saved by different ways in each different dispensation. So currently we are in the sixth dispensation. So salvation is by grace through faith in Christ. Then the seventh dispensation will be when Christ returns and rule over the earth for 1,000 years. See? Then that will be the dispensation of something else. What is it called? Anyway, the Jews will play a prominent role and so on. See, that's dispensationalism. Then the new dispensationalists, you realize, hey, in the New Testament, the Sinaitic covenant was actually regarded as the old covenant. People can't be saved by keeping the law. So they are quite convinced that you can't be saved by the law. Then how do you go about it? So they adjusted themselves to say quite similar things to the pedo-baptist covenant theology. They say that although law is there, it's actually the covenant of grace, but God uses that covenant of grace in a different way through the law. So they are still saved by grace, but they are saved by grace through the keeping of the law. Okay? So they try to adjust like that. You see? So basically, the new dispensationalists, their view of the grace being operative in the Old Testament is similar to that of the Peter Baptist covenant theology. So as we finish, we note covenant theology provides a framework for the interpretation of Scripture. It gives us an understanding of the underlying message of Scripture. which is the unfolding of God's eternal purpose. And because we are studying missions, we come to realize that missions is rooted in the eternal purpose of God. So with this, we come to the end of tonight's study. So imagine 20 pages of